Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour, as usual, each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions you want to raise on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we talk about them. If you have a different view from the host, we'll talk about that too if you want to call about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Brother Junior from Virginia. Hello, Brother Junior.
Hey, Brother, how are you?
Good.
Hey, so I have a question. So I sent a friend of mine a video of yours that you recently posted on 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to tell you his response and wanted to get your rebuttal or your point of view
sure.
on this or your answer. So he said, he asked if you are a pastor of a church. I said, no, he considered himself a teacher. And then he said, there is no such gift unless he believes in a fivefold ministry. And he said the last part, and then I'll let you respond, is the way Ephesians is read properly is teacher through pastor. The pastor must be able to teach. The teacher isn't a standalone gift unless he teaches a fivefold ministry. So I would like to know your response or to that.
Okay, well, first of all, he's taking an approach to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, which is debated. I mean, certainly the Greek can go one way or the other, and different commentators with equal expertise have taken both positions. Paul said he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, one view is, and this is your friend's view, pastors and teachers refers to the same individuals. They are pastors and teachers. Others believe that he's saying pastors and some teachers. By the way, the fact that your friend refers to the fivefold ministry means he believes that pastors and teachers are separate, because otherwise he only has a fourfold ministry. If the pastors and teachers are one gift, then there's only four: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. So the very use of the term fivefold ministry, which, by the way, is not used in Scripture. That's a common word used by especially charismatics and Pentecostals, but sometimes others too. If he thinks there's a fivefold ministry, then he is one who distinguishes between the gift of pastor and the gift of teacher, which he then says he does not. So he should stop using the term fivefold ministry. I would agree with him that a pastor is somebody who teaches. I would not agree that everybody who teaches is a pastor. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer is addressing his whole readership, and he complains that they are so immature that they cannot teach when they should be able to teach. He says in Hebrews chapter 5, excuse me, I'm turning there right now. I think it's verse maybe 12 or so. Let me find it here. It is verse 12. Hebrews 5:12, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. So he said his readers should be teachers. Now, that doesn't mean they should be holding an office of teacher. There no doubt is an office of teacher, just like there's an office of apostle, prophet, and so forth. In fact, when Paul is listing such offices in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, God, this is 1 Corinthians 12:28 and following, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, and so forth. Now, it's true that he speaks of apostles, prophets, and teachers. He doesn't call them pastors, of course, but just teachers. He lists them as different offices in the church. Excuse me. By the way, if you read the rest of that list, you find that he's not following the same list that he gave in Ephesians 4:11. So it'd be apparently a mistake to take Ephesians 4:11 as some kind of a standalone listing of all the ministries that God has given to the body of Christ, because although Paul wrote 4:11 in Ephesians, he also wrote 1 Corinthians 12, where he listed miracles and speakers in tongues and so forth, and interpreters of tongues, even in that list, along with apostles, prophets, teachers. He doesn't mention evangelists or pastors in that group list. So different lists would have different things. Now, if he is complaining that I don't have the right to teach because I'm not a pastor, well, fine. He doesn't have to listen to me. I don't require anybody to listen to me. I don't make any claims about being a pastor. I don't even really claim to hold an office of a teacher. I don't care about offices at all. I'm just serving God and serving the body of Christ. Everyone should be able to teach, the writer of Hebrews said. I'm a person who's studied the Bible, and I'm able to do some teaching. That doesn't mean I'm authoritative. It doesn't mean that I have an office. I couldn't care less about such things. All I care about is helping people understand, which I think is what teachers really ought to be concerned about. Now, on the other hand, I don't know anyone else who is a teacher, if I'm not, but that's okay. It doesn't really matter to me whether somebody's called a teacher or not. I would call myself a teacher not in the sense of having an office, but simply as a description of what I do. I don't pastor a congregation, but I do teach the Bible, and I've done it for 52 years, and that's the best way I know to describe what I do. If somebody objects to that label, then let them find another label for what I do. Or is he saying that if I'm not a pastor, I shouldn't say anything at all when people ask questions about the Bible? It seems to me that all Christians are supposed to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies in them with meekness and fear, according to Peter, 1 Peter 3:15. So it looks to me like every Christian should be able to do what I do in some measure. That is to say, when people ask questions about the Bible, any mature Christian should be able to answer them. I profess to do no more than that. So, I mean, his objections, I'm not sure where they lie, but if he says, I don't recognize this Steve Gregg as a teacher, I say, fine. What do I care if you recognize me as a teacher? I don't care if anyone does. I just do what I do because that's what God has given me to do. What people may think of it is of no relevance to me.
Very well. Thank you for your answer, and I'm still looking forward to paying you a visit, brother.
Okay, brother. Hope to see you sometime.
Very well. Cheers. Bye-bye. God bless.
Bye now. You too. Okay, our next caller is Michael from the San Francisco Bay Area in California. Michael, welcome.
Thank you. My question is about tongues. I'm not familiar with it that much, but I've heard that there's up to four different kinds, including one that's demonic. I'd like to know what your opinion on that is, and if you've ever seen a television minister that you thought was legitimately speaking in tongues.
Let me just say on the second question, I don't watch television preachers very much, so my knowledge of who's on there and what they're doing is very limited. I'm not much of a fan of Christian television. But I will say this, on occasion I have seen people in the pulpit, whether on TV or otherwise, speak in tongues, and I don't know what to think of it. I mean, if they don't have an interpretation, then they're not doing anything that's scriptural. I do believe in the gift of tongues, but Paul always said that no one should speak in tongues in the church unless there's an interpretation. So if a man on television or in a pulpit in a church speaks in tongues and there's no interpretation, then you already can say that's unscriptural. Now, to say it's unscriptural does not tell us whether or not it's a legitimate gift or not. I mean, a person presumably who is told don't speak in tongues unless there's an interpretation is somebody who could speak in tongues but refrains from doing so because...
Well, I've only seen it on television. Sorry to interrupt.
Right.
But that's the only place I've seen it.
Yeah, well, if you go to enough Pentecostal churches, you'll see more cases of it than that. But, I don't believe it's the right use of tongues at all. Whether it's real or fake is another question, because there is such a thing as fake tongues. And by that, I wouldn't necessarily say demonic, although there certainly are demonic tongues. You said you've heard there are four different kinds of tongues, one of which is demonic. I'd say if you're going to include demonic tongues, then there are indeed four kinds. We could even say five kinds. Because there's also a kind that's just of the flesh. Yeah, it's neither of the Holy Spirit nor of the devil. It's just people making sounds that they've learned to make because in their church that's what they're expected to do. And it's simply flesh. So you could say there are five kinds of tongues, two of which are not to be, indulged. One of them is in the flesh. One would be demonic. And you find this, for example, among voodoo practitioners in Haiti and things like that. I mean, they're... In the occult, you do find demonic tongues in some cases. Now, scripturally, there are three kinds of tongues that are seemingly recognized. One is the first kind we ever find in Acts chapter 2, where the speakers in tongues are supernaturally speaking in a language they have never learned. However, it is a language that the hearers know, and they are recognized, that what they're saying is recognized and understood by people from 15 different countries, and therefore there are presumably 15 different languages being spoken by these Galileans in the upper room. And therefore, the unbelievers who hear them speaking in their own languages supernaturally are impressed, and this is a sign to the unbelievers. That's what Paul said, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, in his rather intricate discussion of tongues. He says that tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. He said that in 1 Corinthians 14:22. So that is one kind of tongues, when people are speaking to unbelievers in the unbeliever's own language, though the speaker has never learned the language, and it's a supernatural phenomenon. But that's not the only kind of tongues Paul knows about, because he also talks about speaking in tongues in the church. Now, Paul does not assume that the church is peopled with unbelievers. The church is a congregation of believers. He does acknowledge that a believer might come in and hear you. He makes reference to that in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 14. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and you're all speaking in tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say you're out of your mind? So Paul imagines a case where maybe an unbeliever would come in to the church and hear them speaking in tongues. But in this case, this is not a sign to these unbelievers, because they don't understand the language. It sounds like gibberish. They'll say you're mad. Now, it's obvious then that Paul knows of a speaking in tongues in the church, which is not for unbelievers. It's not speaking in the language that the unbelievers know, or anyone else either. Paul actually says this kind of speaking in tongues requires an interpreter. And he speaks of interpretation of tongues as a gift of the Holy Spirit separate from the gift of tongues. He does say in 1 Corinthians 14:13, he that speaks in tongues, he means in the church, let him pray that he also may interpret. But again, if you have to pray that you would interpret, it means you don't know the language. God has to show you what it means, because you don't naturally know it. You're speaking a language you don't know, and you need as much help from God to interpret it as to speak it. But this is talking about in the church. Paul, most of what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 14 is about the use of tongues in the church in an orderly way. And he says two or three people speak in tongues, but only if there's an interpreter. If someone wants to speak in tongues, but there's no interpreter, let him speak to himself and to God. Now, here we have yet a third use of tongues. He's not speaking to unbelievers in a language they know. He's not speaking to the church with an interpretation, because obviously the situation he describes is there's no interpreter there. But he can speak in tongues to himself and to God, or that is to say, he can obviously pray to God. Now, Paul indicates that Christian tongues speaking, except in the case where it's speaking a known language to unbelievers, but when it's in the church or even in the privacy of the Christian's life, it's not understood. It's not a language known or understood by anybody except God. Paul says that in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 14:2, he says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Now, if he's not speaking to men, but to God, he's praying, obviously. Or blessing or giving thanks, as Paul says a little bit later. When he says in verse 15, what is the result? Then I'll pray with the Spirit, meaning in tongues. I'll also pray with the understanding. He says in verse 16, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, meaning in tongues, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since you do not understand what you say? He does not understand what you say. So you are, in fact, giving thanks in tongues. He says in verse 4:17, he says, for indeed you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. So Paul is aware of tongues that is not directed to a human listener. It's directed to God. The speaker doesn't know what he's saying, and nobody in the church knows what he's saying until there's an interpretation. If there's no one there to interpret, he says that the person can just speak quietly to God in tongues by himself. And he says this in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 14. He says, but he who prophesies speaks to edification and comfort to men, but he who speaks in tongue in a tongue edifies himself. Now, that's verse 4, 3 and 4. So a person who speaks in tongues is edifying himself, which is a good thing, by the way. Edify means to build yourself up. That's what the word edify means. In Jude, verse 20, we're actually commanded, build yourselves up in the most holy faith, speaking, or he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. So praying in the Holy Spirit builds you up, Paul said. That's a good thing. And Paul refers to that as speaking in tongues. So are there three kinds of tongues? Apparently so. There's that tongue which is a sign to the unbelievers, which is a person supernaturally speaking a language they have not learned, but which the unbeliever understands, and that's a sign to them of a miracle taking place. The second would be when you're speaking to the church, or in the church, to God, for the edification of the church, and that always requires an interpreter because nobody there understands what's being said. Therefore, there needs a supernatural gift of interpretation. The third use is where there's no interpretation and no one understands, and you're just praying to God. You're just privately speaking to God, edifying yourself, which is, again, a good thing. Paul says it's a good thing, but in the church, you should probably only speak if it's going to edify other people. Because, of course...
Okay, I got it, basically, okay. except for the dozens of times I've seen it on television only, because it's never been part of my church life or anything like that.
Yeah.
It's like, that's all I've seen of speaking in tongues is what they're doing. And,
yeah, well, those people, you know, on church, those people on television, are going to have to answer for a lot. Because,
right. Okay.
To tell you the truth, you shouldn't draw any conclusions about the gift of tongues from anything you ever see on television.
Well, I mean, there is no minister at all you could recommend from watching that. You feel the same way about healings, I guess, that they do on television.
Well, most of those are faked also. But the point is that there are such things as real speaking in tongues. There are such things as real healings. People who go on TV to do them obviously have planned for that to happen. You wouldn't do that with a camera rolling unless you were pretty sure it's going to happen. And since you can't be sure it'll ever happen, in many cases they just have to make it look like it happened. And therefore, there's a lot of fakery. Yeah.
Yeah, I agree. All right. Thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call. Another Michael from Buckeye, Arizona this time. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. How you doing, Steve? Yes, I got a question. I have a four-year-old son. He's going to be five on April 4th. And we have a problem because his mom and I, you know, we're trying to get closer to God, but, you know, they talk about birthdays, celebrating birthdays is like a pagan holiday. So I'm wanting to get your advice on that and your input on it, because he's really looking forward for his fifth birthday.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't want to do anything that would offend, you know, God, you know, because I'm keeping him first in my life.
Now, when you say they say that celebrating birthdays is like a pagan holiday, I assume you mean they are the Jehovah's Witnesses. Is that correct?
Yes, she was looking up that with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and she was just searching things online.
Yeah.
But she's trying to figure out.
Yeah. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses do believe that any celebrations of any holidays is pagan. Easter, Christmas, your birthday, I guess probably New Year's, I don't know, maybe 4th of July, you know, maybe Veterans Day. I have no idea, since they don't believe in fighting in war either. Veterans Day would probably be very much a no-no for them. In any case, I would say I don't think anyone needs to take any of their opinions from the Jehovah's Witnesses. Not that everything they believe is wrong, but much of what they believe is not scriptural. And we as Christians are obligated to follow scripture, not any man-made organization. And the Watchtower Society of the Jehovah's Witnesses is a man-made organization, and it has a great number of man-made doctrines. And just like Jesus didn't care about the traditions of the elders and the Pharisees, but only what God said, I think we as Christians only have to be concerned with what God said. Now, did God say anything about celebrating birthdays as pagan? Not that I know of. There are a few birthdays mentioned in Scripture. There's the birthday of Xerxes, mentioned in Esther chapter 1. There's a birthday of Herod, mentioned, I think, in Luke somewhere, when it talks about when Herodias danced for him. From time to time, there's Pharaoh's birthday mentioned. Now, it is true that all the people whose birthdays are mentioned, I believe, in the Bible happen to be pagans. But there's nothing in the Bible that says, however, You know, no godly person would ever have a birthday or celebrate a birthday. The truth is that Christians are free to celebrate any day they want to. Anything they see worthy of celebration, there's liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is. Now, the Watchtower Society is not one of the places where the Spirit of the Lord is. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And therefore, nobody can say you're sinning if you're doing something that no scripture forbids you to do. There's no scripture that says you can't celebrate, for example, Christmas or Easter. Now, some people say, well, those are celebrated as pagan holidays. Well, maybe some people do celebrate them as pagan holidays. But if you don't celebrate them as pagan holidays, then there's nothing about them that could be objectionable. Likewise, you know, if you're worshiping your son and the celebration, you're bringing in, you know, priests and so forth to offer sacrifices to him and so forth, then I'd say that's pretty pagan. But if you're just celebrating the fact that your son was born and letting him know how much he's appreciated and how glad you are that he's there, I can't think of anything in the Bible at all that would make that inappropriate. Now, the Bible doesn't command us to keep any holidays either. We're not, there's no mandate that we celebrate Christmas or Easter or our birthdays or anyone's birthdays. But there's no forbidding of it either. Now, there's two different ways that people approach the Bible. One is the legalistic way and one is the liberty way. The Holy Spirit's the author of liberty. The legalistic way is we say, if the Bible doesn't say somewhere that you can do something, then you can't. In other words, you can't do much of anything, even drive a car or use a microwave, because the Bible doesn't say you can do that. And, you know, you can only do things the Bible says you can do. The other position is we can do anything that the Bible does not forbid. This is the approach God took to Adam and Eve. He let them do anything they wanted to except eat one tree. And he told them that one restriction. Apart from that, do what you want. In other words, if there's something God doesn't want us to do, he'll tell us that. And we're going to find it in his word. Or, you know, if it's something more personal that the Bible doesn't talk about, maybe the Holy Spirit will convict you about that, say, I don't want you to do that. For example, the Bible doesn't say you can't watch television, but you might feel convicted by the Holy Spirit that you watch too much TV and decide to get rid of it. I mean, that would be obedient to God too, but you couldn't say that anyone else has to get rid of theirs. That's the point. If you feel convicted that you shouldn't celebrate a birthday, well, that's your own personal conviction. You couldn't say that anyone else can't celebrate one. And so I would just say, I don't think you have any godly convictions against it. I think you've been lied to by some legalistic false religion, which is called Jehovah's Witnesses, which, as far as I know, is the only religion that forbids observing holidays. And I don't think you have any obligation to please them at all. We just need to please God. And again, if you're a man walking in the Spirit of God, you have liberty. Now, obviously, if you're walking in the Spirit of God, you won't commit adultery or murder or blaspheme or disrespect your parents or steal. People don't do that when they're spiritual. People don't do that when they're walking in the Spirit. But as far as, you know, celebrating anything, your friend's birthday, your child's birthday, even your own birthday, there's no sin in that anyone can find in Scripture. And therefore, anyone who says you can't do it is a legalist. And legalism, I don't know, that's bondage, man. I don't recommend you listen to the Jehovah's Witnesses about any of that stuff. They're all about
legalism. The thing she was actually saying was that by celebrating my son's birthday, we putting him up before God. And I said, no, I'm celebrating the gift God gave me, which is him.
Well, you're right. You're right. I mean, when they say, well, by celebrating your son's birthday, you're putting him above God, I would say to them, okay, can you prove that? If you can't, then keep your mouth shut, because you don't have any idea what I'm doing. You don't have any idea if I'm putting my son before God. Maybe you're projecting. Maybe if you celebrate someone, you're putting them before God. That's your problem. That's your weakness. I don't do that. So keep your mouth shut unless you can prove what you're talking about.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much, Steve.
Hey, don't listen to legalists, man. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Randy from California. But, Randy, you know what? I just put you on, but I'm going to have to put you on hold because we have the break coming up. So I'll take you first in the next half hour. Hang on. You're listening to The Narrow Path. At this point, we'd just like to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. The only expenses we have are buying radio time. We're on radio stations all across the United States. They charge thousands of dollars. Actually, we spend hundreds of thousands of dollars a month, or over $100,000 a month, to be on these stations. We have no other expenses. We have no office staff. We have no employees. Neither I nor anyone else who helps us, and there's over 20-something people who help in this ministry, none of them are paid a penny. We're all volunteers. And that is so that every donation, 100% of it, can go toward purchasing radio time so more people can benefit for free from this ministry. If you'd like to help us, you can. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you want to donate online, that can be done. You can use anything, take anything on our website for free, or donate if you wish. That's an option as well. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a disagreement with the host and would like to say so on the air, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Randy from California. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Just since you went off the air, I've ran into a hailstorm here, so
it's noisy there. Then.
I don't want to talk long if there's an echo.
Okay, but, it's not too bad.
Okay, well, I talked to your screener, and I asked you, lately you've had a lot of atheists, agnostics, whatever, calling in, challenging, you know, your beliefs, our beliefs, our faith. And I was just curious, have you ever thought of asking any of them about Isaac Newton, the father of the scientific method, probably the grandfather of all scientists, and what they think about him and what he wrote, because he wrote twice as many papers about the existence of God, and then he wrote about science. You know, and he's the father of the three laws of motion, the laws of thermodynamics, discovered gravity, great mathematician, theologian, a genius. And if he had no problem with the Bible agreeing with science, why do they?
All right. I don't know if I've ever asked them what they thought about Isaac Newton. Of course, Isaac Newton simply is one of very many really respected fathers of scientific discovery on many subjects. Newton certainly ranks among the very top flight of scientists in history, and you know, Kepler and Faraday and you know, tons of others also were strong Christians, and yes, Newton wrote a lot of Christian stuff, but I would suspect that an atheist would answer that something like this: yes, many people have been Christians in past centuries. In fact, there were centuries when almost everyone in Europe was at least nominally a Christian, and that is the framework within which they did their studies. And of course, being a Christian didn't prevent them from being great men of science, but their scientific knowledge does not necessarily qualify them as experts about, you know, God. Now, they certainly did believe that they were thinking God's thoughts after him, that they were discovering what God had created and designed. That's how they thought about it. But many modern scientists or atheists don't think of it that way, and they do science equally well. In fact, most of these great scientists, who were also great believers in the Bible, lived before Darwin. And therefore, since Darwin, most scientists have concluded that Darwinism has replaced the need for belief in a creator. Now, by the way, I'm just answering as the atheist. I'm not an atheist. I don't believe that Darwinism in any sense has evacuated the role of a creator. As a matter of fact, Darwinism is full of flaws, as frankly even many evolutionists who are neo-Darwinian and otherwise have pointed out. I mean, a very major school of Darwinism, one that was led in his lifetime by Stephen Jay Gould, was called punctuated equilibrium, which was a very different theory of evolution than Darwinism. But there are still many Darwinists. Richard Dawkins is famously Darwinist, and so are very many evolutionists today. But they're also atheists. The thing is, though, they cannot really prove that evolution, as they have understood it, occurred. That some changes have taken place within species cannot be denied, and no creationist has any problem acknowledging that. It's not the same thing as Darwinism. The idea that all species came, first of all, from a single original specimen is in no sense vindicated by evidence so far. And even if it were, the idea that this happened without God making it happen is in no sense affected. In other words, even if evolution is 100% true, which I do not believe it is, but if it were, it doesn't eliminate God. There's every reason that a God who wished to create could have used evolution if he had wanted to. I think the fossil record is that no evolution of that type ever occurred. There are no transitional forms of any significance, and there would be thousands of them if this is really the way things came about. So whether God could have used evolution or not, it seems evident that he didn't, because that didn't happen. But on the other hand, the whole idea of evolution is not related to atheism. What it has been, atheists have seized upon it as a creation narrative for their religion of evolution. Atheism is a religious position. It is a position about God and the supernatural. That's what religions often are, about God and the supernatural. It's a viewpoint that governs their lives based on a worldview that is dominated by their particular opinion about God and the supernatural. They don't believe in it, and that dominates their worldview. It's a non-theistic religious position. And like all religions, it has a creation myth, and its creation myth is evolution. Now, a Christian can believe in evolution. I don't, but a Christian can believe in evolution if they want to say that's how God did things. But an evolutionist, I mean, I should say an atheist, cannot believe in creation. In other words, the Christian has the luxury of being open-minded about this matter. A Christian may say, I don't believe in evolution at all, or I believe evolution occurred and that God was the mind and the force and the guidance behind it. Therefore, a Christian can be open-minded about whether evolution occurred or not. An atheist cannot. An atheist has only one option. For him, evolution is the only dog in the race. There can be no creation if there's no God. So the evolutionist is narrow-minded. He doesn't have options. His religious position, the atheist religious position, paints him into the corner of having to believe that evolution is capable of, for example, making life come out of non-living chemicals somehow, causing new structures like wings to develop from the foreleg of a reptile somehow. No one can say how this would happen. They can say, well, natural selection. Well, natural selection doesn't make things happen. Natural selection simply refers to nature eliminating bad designs. Okay? So if there is a mutation of an animal that makes it significantly different from its parents or its ancestors, well, then natural selection will decide whether that difference is positive or negative. and will either preserve it or eliminate it. That's what natural selection means. Natural selection doesn't create anything. It only eliminates, really. It eliminates the bad designs. It doesn't create anything new. So we have to ask ourselves, how does something like a wing develop from a foreleg? Certainly, natural selection is not the answer. There has to be something, some power, some force. We might even say some purpose. Because why would a lizard that runs perfectly well on four legs see any value or have any value in someday its ancestor or its descendants, millions of years later, flying like birds? And if there was a creature that was between a reptile and a bird, which there must have been many millions of them if this really happened, then some of them would have four legs that were not useful anymore as four legs and not yet useful as wings. So they couldn't really run normally or fly. They'd be just the kind of creatures that natural selection would eliminate. So, I mean, evolution is full of problems. Not all evolutionists are able to say so. Many evolutionists do admit this. Atheists are not really able to say so because it is their religious creation story. It's their creation myth. Christians have nothing to be embarrassed about. There's certainly no proof that evolution in the Darwinian sense is the cause of the origin of all things. Creation has much more science in its favor. If we're going to say that from what we see in science, for example, what we see in science is that non-living things do not give rise to living things. At least it's never been observed. It's not even clear at all how it could happen. Richard Dawkins, the most adamant atheist of our time probably, has said many times, we have no idea how the first living thing evolved from non-living things. They don't even have a theory that works or that could conceivably work. So, I mean, if they want to tell you that evolution explains everything, they either don't know very much about their own theory, because the most expert people in their theory know that this isn't so, or else they're lying to you, they're bluffing. Now, Isaac Newton, of course, lived before Darwin, and therefore whatever influence Darwin has had on modern atheism, it would not have had any impact on Newton or any of the Christians who lived before Darwin's time, but who were great scientists. One thing we can say about Newton and others is that if scientists want to tell us that a belief in the Bible will somehow inhibit scientific progress in a society, the evidence is all against that. It is, in fact, modern science developed in those societies that believed in the Bible. And the belief in the Bible did not prevent them from developing modern science. And as you pointed out, one of the greatest scientists, in fact, many of the greatest scientists, have believed in the Bible, and somehow that never interfered with them being great scientists. So, you know, it's a red herring to say, well, belief in the Bible is somehow contrary to belief in science. I'm sorry, history is all against that, as well as logic. Anyway, brother, I appreciate your suggestion. Yeah, I've never raised the subject of Isaac Newton with them, at least not in isolation. I have sometimes mentioned that great men of science have been believers. But again, you can't really prove creation or evolution or the existence of God by appeal to great men, because there have no doubt been some very great men who were pagan Greeks and pagan Romans and Egyptians and things like that. So we who are Christians are very proud of the fact that some of the greatest minds in science have been of our belief system. And it certainly shows that our belief system is not in any way contrary to being a great scientist. But you can't prove God from a list of scientists who believed in him, because you get a larger list of scientists today who don't. You know, that's the problem. So we're not going to count noses of scientists, even of great scientists. We're going to look at evidence itself, and that's how we decide these things. Warren from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I've been asked to address three topics: Calvinism, Arminianism, and Lutheranism. I'm very familiar with Calvinism and Arminianism. I know little of Lutheranism. Can you tell me how they contrast between the two?
Well, there's a number of differences between Luther's beliefs and Calvin's beliefs on some subjects, because they were different generations and they led different movements. You know, today's Presbyterians would follow Calvin, today's Lutherans would follow Luther, but both groups are, you know, products of the Reformation, and both are products of Augustine's thinking. I'm not sure I know Lutheran doctrine enough to tell you all the ways they differ from Calvinism, but they have much in common. For example, Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, essentially argued that man does not have free will and that everything that is done is predestined by God. Well, that certainly was Calvin's view also. In fact, that's one of the areas where Calvinism and Arminianism differ. In that sense, I believe Lutheranism would be on the side of the aisle with the Calvinists on that point. I'm afraid you'd have to ask a Lutheran who knows his doctrines well to ask specifically how he differs from Calvin. But I know that Lutheran theology and Presbyterian theology are not identical. But they have so much in common that I, as an outsider, just kind of looking in without studying them both as thoroughly as I might, I can't see what the major differences would be. They both believe in amillennialism. They both believe in infant baptism. They both believe in there being something more than just a symbol in the communion. They both believe in Augustinianism. Luther was an Augustinian monk. Calvin was an Augustinian theologian. And what we call Calvinist doctrines come from Augustine. And so you find much of the Calvinist doctrines in Luther, although, of course, he lived before Calvin, but not before Augustine.
Yeah, that's good, Steve. I'm looking at a chart, and Calvinism and Lutheranism are so similar, slight deviations, but
very close.
Not enough to articulate.
Yeah, you'd need to have a real Lutheran scholar, probably, or a scholar in church history who could really tell you what the differences are between Lutherans and Calvinists. There are some, but they're hard to distinguish from an outsider looking in.
Okay, Steve, that's good. That clears it up for me. Thank you.
Okay, Warren. God bless. Mark is from Sacramento, California. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Good to talk to you again. I just recently saw the movie Jesus Revolution with our mutual friends here in Sacramento, Maya and Maylin.
Yeah.
I also happened to read a review of the movie this morning, and it said some things that I hadn't heard before about Pastor Chuck Smith. It said that he falsely predicted that the world would end by 1981 at the latest. And then it says when New Year's Eve passed in 1981 and the end didn't happen, a number of baffled followers left the Calvary Chapel movement. And I was just wondering if you were familiar with that. And
I am. I actually left the Calvary Chapel movement before that time. Not because I wanted to leave the Calvary Chapel movement. I guess I didn't formally leave it. I just stopped going to Calvary Chapel around 1974 or 75. Later, I was an elder at a Calvary Chapel in Santa Cruz, California, from about 80 to 83. And then after that, I left the movement altogether. But it was not because of Chuck's prediction. I was not there to hear Chuck's prediction, but I have heard him quoted. I think I've seen it on YouTube. And indeed, I would have to say Chuck did predict that the rapture must occur by 1981. He argued that on the same basis that Hal Lindsey made the same prediction in his because of his eschatology. Hal Lindsey and Chuck both taught that when Israel became a nation in 1948, that was the beginning of the final generation, because Jesus said, "This generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled." Now, by the way, Jesus didn't speak of the generation that would see Israel become a nation again in the end times. He spoke about his own generation, but both Hal Lindsey and Chuck did believe that Jesus was speaking of the final generation that would see Israel become a nation again, which happened in 1948. Well, they concluded, well, a generation's 40 years, so everything has to be wrapped up by 1988, 40 years after Israel became a nation. Now, since they both believed in a rapture of the church 7 years before the end, they, of course, calculated 1981 is the latest that the rapture could occur. This is all very, let me just say, this is very unwise, very irresponsible. Now, some people say, well, he was a false prophet. No, one might say he was, in that sense, a mistaken false teacher. He didn't prophesy. Chuck believed in the gift of prophecy, which is where someone says, thus saith the Lord, this and so. But Chuck didn't ever prophesy, to my knowledge. He was a teacher, not a prophet. If somebody says, thus saith the Lord, the rapture will occur by 1981, that person's a false prophet. If a person says, I'm reading the Bible, understanding it a certain way, and according to my understanding, it looks like the rapture must occur by 1981. And I think that's what Chuck and Hal Lindsey both did. But they weren't prophesying. They were teaching. They were teaching the Bible as they understood it. Unfortunately, the Bible as they understood it is not necessarily what the Bible actually is teaching. And the ability of teachers to misunderstand the Bible is seemingly limitless. Now, Chuck Smith was a very good man, a very modest man, and in many respects, a very good Bible teacher. I learned a great deal from him. But I do believe his teaching was marred somewhat by his commitment to dispensationalism, which was a big commitment he had. He really believed that this is what the Bible teaches about Bible prophecy, and that's why he made the particular mistake he did. Now, I was not at Calvary at that time. I left Calvary in 1974, and again, I was in Calvary Chapel, Santa Cruz from 80 to 83. I was not in Costa Mesa when Chuck made the predictions about 81, but and I'm not sure what he said after that. I don't know if he apologized for that afterward or, you know, was embarrassed or whatever. I don't have inside knowledge there because I was not in Southern California anymore when that happened. So that is a problem. Now, as far as the movie Jesus Revolution is concerned, it is historical fiction. I mean, frankly, it is true. There was a Jesus Revolution. The characters, the main characters, Chuck Smith and his wife Kay, Lonnie Frisbee and Greg Laurie, and Greg Laurie's wife Kathy, they are all real people. They really have stories. It's just that the stories in the movie are not the same as their actual stories. Now, I would say there's much about Chuck Smith and Lonnie in there that are pretty accurate, though not entirely. They suggest that Chuck Smith's church was struggling with only about 25 people when Lonnie showed up. Actually, Chuck had over 100 people, perhaps much more than 100 people in his church, and it was growing when Lonnie showed up. What it didn't have before Lonnie showed up is hippies. The church was growing under Chuck's teaching with ordinary church-type people, and when Lonnie showed up, the hippies started coming. But he didn't come to a church that was about ready to close the doors. He came to a church that was actually growing quite well. There's an actual documentary on the history of Calvary Chapel you can watch on Amazon Prime. Unfortunately, it'll cost you money to watch it, but it's good. It's about Chuck and it's about Calvary Chapel, and it's much more accurate than the Jesus Revolution in terms of, you know, the growth of Calvary Chapel. It's called What God Has Wrought. That's the name of the Amazon documentary, What God Has Wrought. That's got a much more accurate story of the origins of Calvary Chapel and its growth. Greg Laurie did not meet his wife until after he was a Christian in ministry. In the movie, she almost led him to the Lord and took him to Calvary. That didn't really happen. Greg did get saved when he heard Lonnie Frisbee speak at Harbor High School. In the movie, he didn't get saved at that point. And in that movie, he'd seen Lonnie like the day before, which never happened. And things just happen differently. And we know this because Greg has told his story elsewhere. There's another movie Greg made about his life called Lost Boy, where he tells his story more accurately. And, of course, I've heard his story more accurately from his own lips numerous times. I don't know why they changed it up so much in the Jesus Revolution. They just did things differently there. And I don't know why. I wish they had not. On the whole, though, taken as a piece of historic fiction, which really does capture the mood of the Jesus Revolution that really did happen, I believe the movie's quite good. I recommend everyone see the Jesus Revolution. I'm very glad it's a successful movie because despite its fictional adjustment of the stories, which I don't think help it, I don't think they necessarily hurt it either. I think it's strange that they didn't tell the story as it really happened in the case of these people. But in terms of the larger movement, the movie's quite accurate and very inspiring. So that'd be my brief summary of that movie. Great.
Thank you, Steve. All right, Marcus. Good talking to you.
Thank you for calling. God bless you, my friend. Bye now. All right. Maybe we can get another call or two in. We'll see. Let's talk to Larry from Fort Worth, Texas. Larry, welcome.
Thank you, Steve. I'm in the education field. I've been in it for almost 30 years, and my first mentor teacher was an awesome Christian, really stout, loved Jesus, beautiful daughters, beautiful wife. And I moved to a different state. I'm in Texas. I just looked him up on Facebook, and I almost doubled over in emotional pain because he's now turned gay. He has, like, gay pride all over on the website. I assume he has a boyfriend now. And, I mean, this man, he is the best mentor I've ever had in 30 years. And I'm trying to struggle. I'm really struggling with it because, you know, for a year I really learned a lot from him, and he was a great emotional support at a time, just, you know, with scriptures and just, you know, just edifying. So I don't know if I should reach out to him just to say hi and just, you know, and not even broach the subject yet about his new lifestyle, but can you just give me some wisdom and advice?
Here's the wisdom I would give. Do not ever worship a man. Don't ever let a man become your actual mentor instead of Jesus, or at least the apostles. Paul said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. I've never met a perfect Christian. I've met some very fine Christians. I know some Christians that I look up to very much for their purity, for their humility, for their knowledge, for their zeal. And I myself desire to be one that people can look up to that way too, but no human being is perfect. And, you know, we were mentioning the Jesus Revolution with Lonnie Frisbee, a major player that had a big influence on my life. He laid hands on me when I was baptized in the Spirit in 1970. He invited me to lead a worship team with him as he was going to Africa in 1980. He was in my life and a real mentor in the earliest days, but he slid away. He backslid and got into some things that weren't bad. Now, that didn't stumble me because I have a walk with Jesus. I never did look at Lonnie Frisbee as the man who makes Christianity valid, you know. I believe that the Bible indicates that even the best Christians can stumble and that they can, you know, they will let you down. Man will let you down. Now, there are some Christians that have never let me down. Maybe that's just because I haven't been around them long enough. Maybe they died before they could. I will let people down. If you knew everything I have done, you'd be very disappointed with many things I've done. I've done sinful things in my past. I hated them. You know, I repented of them and so forth. But, I mean, frankly, anyone you look to as a perfect mentor, if it's not Jesus, is going to let you down. Now, as far as contacting him, you might do that. You might even just let him know that, you know, you had looked to him as a great Christian mentor, but now you're so sorry and you're grieved that you can't do so anymore and you wish that he would, you know, reconsider. I would approach him in love because that's the most likely way to get him to respond, and you might get through to him, but you probably won't change his orientation unless God really convicts him. God might use you for that, but, I mean, a lot of people are falling away. Paul said, unless there's many shall depart from the faith. They don't say they're departing from the faith. They just depart from God and claim to be still Christians, which is a problem. And that's why we need to look to Jesus and say, he's my king. He's my mentor. Everyone else may fail. Let God be true and every man a liar, Paul said. Otherwise, I don't know what to say. I'm very sorry for you. I've had some people disappoint me too. God bless you. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.